Good morning. The world is full of surprises. I just told Alan before the meeting started, my daughter won't be here today because she's on call. And she's here. And I got some questions after this meeting. Who did you pay to fill in for her today? Appreciate your prayers as we open the Word of God today and also follow up next Sunday. Also, I will be speaking for the next three Wednesdays by Zoom to a chapel in London, Ontario. And on the 22nd of March by Zoom, that's a Sunday, to a chapel in Windsor, Ontario. So Liz won't see much of me for the next week. Too many meetings to get ready for, but maybe my daughter will take a ride. My goal today is to finish up in Revelation chapter 2, but I want to take a little journey there. It's interesting that the history of the assembly at Ephesus is unique in that it's possible to trace its history over a comparatively long period from purely scriptural sources. So first of all, turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, and we'll read that verse. Good if I get my chapter first. And look at verse 18, Acts 18 and verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head to Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and left them there, that is, Priscilla and Aquila, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep the feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now this is the first mention of Ephesus, and there's actually no record of any converts in Paul's first visit. Then come to chapter 19, the beginning of the chapter. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost? I want to backtrack a little bit first again. In chapter 18, and look at verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly or more accurately. I just want to mention this in connection with Aquila and Priscilla. And I think it's a kind of a warning to those who do take public part, such as giving teaching in a local assembly. Just take note here of this man Apollos. Notice again what it says of him at the beginning of chapter, the end of chapter 18. He was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. But then it adds, knowing only the baptism of John. Just think about this for a moment. Two humble tent makers, Aquila and Priscilla, that's what they were by trade, tent makers, had to take a man who was fervent, a man who was instructed in the way of the Lord, had to take him aside and correct him. What he was teaching was doctrinally wrong, and it had to be stopped. And I think as brethren who minister, we need to be cautious when we're teaching the Word of God, that it is the Word of God that we're teaching, and not just our own opinion or our own thoughts. It's good that when we speak that we can back it up by what the Word of God says. So they had to take this man aside, eloquent and all that he was. And the unfortunate part of that was, when you come into the next chapter where we started reading, Apollos was at Corinth. Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, finding servant disciples. He said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe?" They said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." He said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." In all likelihood, these were disciples of Apollos who had given wrong teaching, and now it was going out to others. And that's the problem. When you give teaching that is not based upon the Word of God, others listen. And they say, "Well, that must be right because me, that man knows his Bible." I want to tell you, I've been reading the Bible since, well, I was brought up in a Christian home since I was very young, and I still don't know all the Bible. And there are times, believe it or not, when I have to be corrected. And God help me to take it graciously when I do need to be corrected. And so here's Apollos, his teaching had gone out, and other believers were influenced, but they had accepted wrong teaching. Here's a question, though. Relating to these disciples, they said, "Unto John's baptism." Paul said, "John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should go after him," that is, on Jesus Christ. Now, this is the only time you'll read in the New Testament of believers that were re-baptized. Here's a question for you. The disciples who followed the Lord Jesus would have been baptized with John's baptism. Why were they not asked to be re-baptized? And the answer is very simple. It's because when they were baptized with a baptism that was good for their dispensation, the dispensation of the law. But on the day of Pentecost, things changed. It was no longer John's baptism, now it's believers' baptism. These folks here should have been baptized with believers' baptism. They had been baptized with a baptism that was not valid for this dispensation. Now, if we were to carry on down through, and I really want to get to Ephesus today, through the chapter 19, Paul preaches in verse 8 for 3 months. Then in verse 10, he continues for 2 years. And we read that God mightily used Paul. Verse 10 of chapter 19. This continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. But then in 19, and just take time to read it through if you're not acquainted with it, you have Demetrius, the silver maker and so on, that made these little gods and so on. He had quite a thriving business. But now the gospel was harming his business. Matter of fact, it was almost going to put him out of business. So he wasn't happy about it. So he created quite a stir. And of course, it ended up because of the uproar in chapter 20 and verse 1. After the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced him and departed for to go into Macedonia. So Paul is now leaving Ephesus. He sends a message in verse 17 to the elders at Ephesus to meet him in Miletus. And he was going to give them some encouragement and some warnings. For those brethren who like to kind of study subjects, some time ago I was studying, I've never spoken on it, but studying the tears of the Lord Jesus, the three times he wept. I also studied the tears of David. But it's interesting, in chapter 20, when you come to, I think it's verse 19, sorry, starting at verse 17, chapter 20, verse 17, he calls the elders at Miletus. I'm trying to find my verse. Oh, yeah, here it is. In verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me lying in wait of the Jews. So here in verse 19, Paul is working with tears. When you come down to the chapter, the verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now he's warning with tears. And actually, if you went to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, you would find there that he's writing with tears. And also the last one in Philippians 3 and 18, you find there that he was walking with tears. So it's an interesting study to look up the tears of the Apostle Paul. However, to get back to our subject, the next link we have with Ephesus is in the prison epistles, which were written about 5 years later, the epistle to Ephesus. And you'll find in that letter, there's so much, I think at least 18 times, the word love or loved is mentioned. They were an assembly that knew something about the love of God and shared that love with others. Matter of fact, in chapter 1, he thanks God for their faith and for their love. But however, in chapter 4, there's a verse that might indicate that some were trying to introduce false doctrine. And also in chapter 5, there's an indication that there was a hint that there was even minimizing the seriousness of unclean practices. Then Paul writes to Timothy. He has left Timothy at Ephesus, as we know from that first epistle. He says in chapter 1 and verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. So the two letters that were written to Timothy were written one right after the other. And you can see in his letters to Timothy that there is departure starting to happen there at Ephesus. They were having problems with false teachers and old wives' fables and so on in those two letters. Then you have a space of about 30 years. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. And just for the sake of time, verse 12, John says, I turned to see the voice that spake to me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, and then it gives the description when you go to verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which I saw at my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels to the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks or lampstands, which I saw, are the seven churches. I keep reflecting back to studies that I've looked at in the past because little words catch me, and then you start thinking of other verses. When it speaks in Revelation 1 and 13, and in the midst, it's interesting the number of times that you find the Lord Jesus in the midst. For instance, in John chapter 19, you find him in the midst at the cross. There was thieves on either side and Jesus in the midst. And he was there for our pardon. In chapter 20, you find him in the midst in the upper room. And there he said, peace unto you. So he's bringing us peace. When you come to Matthew 28, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. That's one of the most abused verses, by the way, taken completely out of context. I kind of smile inwardly when I hear people say, well, there's two or three of us here, so the Lord's in the midst. That has got nothing to do with Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. That has to do with an elders meeting that are gathered together to judge one who has caused offense in the assembly. They are the governing body of the assembly. Anyways, there it's to in relation to prayer. So it shows the power of Christ. In Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25, you see him in the midst in the furnace. He's there for our protection. And then in Revelation 5, you're all familiar with the one who's in the midst of the throne, the elders, and so on, because he's worthy of our praise. And finally, now we come to, and actually you come to the church at Ephesus, he's walking in the midst of the golden lampstands, and there it's in relation to purity. He's going to examine these churches in relation to their purity. It's interesting, too, that Ephesus represents the Genesis period in our Bible. Because think of this, for instance. In Genesis, God is walking in the garden. When you come to Revelation 2, he's walking in the midst of the seven churches. In Genesis, he's dealing with a fallen man. In Revelation, he's dealing with a fallen church. In Genesis, he removes a man from the garden. And in Revelation 2, he may have to remove a lampstand from the church. In Genesis, you find that a living tree brought death. Whereas when you come to Revelation, and especially at Calvary, a man on a dead tree brings life. So he's walking in the midst. What is this thought of walking in the midst? You might say that it's examination time. He's going to examine what's going on in relation to these churches. So these believers are not examined or evaluated on the basis of what the church is or does, but it's on the basis of who Christ is to that church. He's not absent. He's not inaccessible. He's not unconcerned. He's not indifferent. He is present. He is listening. He is observing. He's watching. He's evaluating not our church, but his church, which he shed his own blood to redeem. I want to think of four things in relation to these lampstands. First of all, I want to think of the situation of the lampstands. Geographically, they're arranged in a kind of a horseshoe shape, as Gerald pointed out when he was taking up this church in present-day Turkey. But the crucial point is not how they are placed in relation to each other. The crucial point is how they are relationed or positioned to the Lord. That's what he's looking for. He's in the midst of these lampstands. No one else could rightfully take that place. Brethren, isn't it something when we gather on a Lord's Day morning and Jesus is in the midst and we know there's not a soul, a living soul on earth that could ever take that place? I remember a young fellow get saved at the Ford plant when I worked there. And he'd gone to, different believers were inviting him out to their denominations and so on. And I just encouraged him to read his Bible. And then finally he said to me, Dave, could I come to your church on Sunday? Well, we were in a gospel hall at that time that has the square seats and the back seats or side seats or whatever you want to call them. Anyways, I remember coming out with his ponytail and his blue jean jacket and all the rest of it. He looked like a biker, but anyways, doesn't matter how you look. He had gotten saved. He's reading, matter of fact, when he went out and bought a Bible, he didn't even know anything about the Bible. And believe it or not, he ended up buying a Scofield Bible, which I thought you couldn't buy a better one, especially for a new convert. But he was a student. He was reading, and reading. Anyways, he came out to the breaking of bread one Sunday morning, and he's sitting in the back seats. And after the meeting was over, he came to me. He said, "Dave, they never give me a program when I come in." I said, "No, Rick, we don't have programs." But, I mean, that man that got up and gave a hymn out, he must have known it was his turn. And those men that got up to pray, and the man that got up to read the scriptures, like, you had to have a program. I said, "No, actually, that meeting is under the guidance and control of the Holy Spirit. There are no problems. There's no pastor, there's no minister, but we take guidance from the one who's in the midst." You know what he said to me? "That's just like what I've been reading." I thought, just saved a matter of weeks, and already he's reading truth in relation to God's assembly, Jesus in the midst. So his position demonstrates his care for the assemblies. He's not remote. He's not distant. He moves among them with an intimate closeness and care. His care is equally available to all of these churches. Their conditions were different. They varied. And yet no one could claim a monopoly on him. No one could claim a majority of his interest. The situation of the lampstands. He is in the midst. I want you to think, secondly, of the separateness of the lampstands. He says, "I know thy works." These are letters to each assembly. They're all going to be different. The seven lampstands, when I think of the holy place, there was one lampstand with seven branches. They were all joined to one base because there was one place of worship, and that was in Jerusalem. That was a gathering center. But John sees seven, not seven branches, but seven individual churches. Sometimes we talk about the autonomy of the local assembly. People know what we mean when we say that. I just wish there was a different word for it, because autonomy actually comes from two Greek words. The words are self and law, which would mean it's a law unto oneself, which the assemblies are not. They're God's assemblies. That should never be a description of an assembly. The focus is on the relationship between each assembly and the one in the midst. It's not on that relationship. And fellowship between assemblies is good. It's important. And we can help and we can encourage one another. But Scripture never countenances any idea of a headquarters, of a grouping of local assemblies. Each assembly is directly answerable to Christ. He stands alone among the lampstands. Thirdly, their supply. Now, contrary to the King James, they aren't candlesticks, they are lampstands. There's something about a lampstand. It doesn't produce any light. It holds the light. The lampstand itself does not produce any light. We as believers, the only light that we can produce, we are the lampstands, is this here, the Word of God and the person of Christ. This is the light. We ourselves are the lampstands. So the assembly cannot produce light by itself. No assembly or group of assemblies is the source of truth. What we teach or have been taught has no authority if it is not firmly based upon the Word of God. Fourthly, their substance. They are golden lampstands. Speaks of their value. And how fitting that is used to picture that which is unique to the person of Christ. No matter how large or small an assembly is, it has a value to the God of heaven. It was purchased with the blood of his own son. And you know, at times, and I've been to assemblies where eight of us have sat and broken bread, and you might think, you know, what's the use in coming? There's so few. And we struggle through the breaking of bread. But what's the purpose of it all? I'll tell you what the purpose is. Whether it's 8 or 80, it has the deepest, greatest value to the heart of God. He purchased it with the blood of his own son, whether it was 8 meeting or 80 meeting. It's valuable to God. I want to move on, or I won't get very far today. Interesting, again, we'll look at the first two words in verse 2. I know. Christ possesses absolute, complete, perfect knowledge. Think about this for a moment. He knows all about them. He knows who they are. He knows where they've come from. He knows where they're going. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're saying. He knows what they're doing. He even knows their motives, why they do what they're doing. Dear child of God, he knows you and I through and through. There's nothing about us that he doesn't know. That should bring us comfort. When you're going through the waters, he's there. He's with you. He knows all about it. You know, when those disciples were in the boat and things get a little rough, I always smile when I read that passage, because I can picture those disciples going on the boat. And there's Peter and John, they're the fishermen. And they're saying, you know what, Lord, you're the great miracle man, but we're the fishermen. We'll take you to the other side, no problem. Why don't you go to the back of the boat, not even the front, the hinder part of the boat, and we'll give you a pillow. And there he is, fast asleep. We used to sing a song in Ireland, maybe you sing it here too, with Christ in the vessel, you can smile at the storm. They weren't smiling. When a storm hit, they weren't smiling, let me tell you. Sometimes hard to smile, isn't it? And sometimes we give that fake smile as if all is well, but you know in here it's not. The Lord knows all about it. Then he says, I know thy works. I want to point out something for those who do take time to study. If you're using a King James like I am, because I was raised on it, 7 times you'll find where it says, I know thy works. 7 times to each church. The problem is that's not actually accurate, because there are 2 churches where it doesn't say that. I'll just point it out to you. I put brackets around it in my Bible to remind me. If you look up a really good, accurate Greek text, you'll find this. The church at Smyrna in verse 8, when you go into verse 9, I know thy, and put works in brackets, I know thy tribulation and poverty. And then when you come to the next one, Pergamos, in verse 13, I know, and put in brackets thy works, and I know where thou dwellest. Those 2 churches, he doesn't mention their works. I would think, and this is just my own thoughts on Smyrna, that because that church was going through so much tribulation and so much poverty, that the Lord was really focusing on that to encourage them. But when it comes to Pergamos, he's deeply concerned where they live. Matter of fact, when you read the whole letter, when he says, I know where thou dwellest, they were at the very center of conflict. You might say the city of conflict between Satan and Christ. That's just by the way. Thy works, he said to Ephesus. It shows when he says this, I know thy works, that he's personally and genuinely aware of their good works. He commends them for the fact that they are a zealous church for the work of God. They were hardworking. They're putting forth a lot of effort. They're exhausting themselves in labor. They're an assembly of faithful, dependable, and consistent believers, all doing the right things. And then he says, canst not bear, not only doing the right things, but believing the right things. This is what characterized this church, and has tried. They had a knowledge of the Word of God. They were sound in doctrine. They were well taught, spiritually discerning the difference between truth and error. They had detected error and removed false prophets and false teachers from the assembly. And then he said in verse 3, it talks about their perseverance, has not fainted. So in the face of opposition, they patiently bore the burden, they toiled without fainting, and they endured without growing weak. You might say they kept right at it. In verse 6, it says they wouldn't tolerate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. It's interesting when it comes to Pergamos that deeds became doctrine. I've seen that happen far too often. The fact that these believers hated this conduct testified that they had high moral standards. I want to just give a quick summary of verses 2, 3 to 6. I want you to think of their occupation. In their works, there was spiritual exercise. When it came to the labor, there was spiritual energy. When it comes to patience, there was spiritual endurance. Then you look at their disassociation, disassociated with evil men. It speaks of moral corruption. No association with false prophets, doctrinal corruption. And then the Nicolaitans, ecclesiastical corruption. And then you have their determination, hast borne. They're doing all the right things. You have patience, believing the right things. You have labored, preaching the right things. And you have not fainted, practicing the right things. From outward appearances, you would say this is a healthy, happy church. Until you come to verse 4. Then he come to verse 4 and he said, nevertheless. A man told me when you go to court and the judge is going and it sounds like it's going to come against you, and then he says, but. He says, now you know things are going to change. I don't know that by experience, by the way, I read that. Nevertheless, here's an assembly of believers doing the right things, believing, preaching, practicing, all the right things, but not loving the right one. I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. When it came to the assembly at Corinth, and almost in every chapter you have a problem. The problem at Corinth was carnality. You read a letter that Paul wrote to the believers at Galatia. The problem was legality. What's the problem here? He's got something against him. What's the problem? It's not carnality. It's not legality. It's something worse than that. It's formality. Formality. They were living a Christian lifestyle without Christ. When he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left, he didn't say because thou hast lost. That would have been an accident. But he says, you've left it. You have willfully abandoned that first love. And John reminds him of three things. He wants him to remember from where you came. Remember that time in Ephesus when God saved you? You remember that great bonfire you had? It was worth 50,000 pieces of silver. Those books of witchcraft and all the rest of it. Remember that bonfire? It's the greatest bonfire you can read about in the Bible. Well, he says, God wants you, remember that, and repent, and then return. let's get back to your first love. And the danger I find in so many assemblies today, at least ones that I moved amongst, yeah, they were doing all the right things. Every Sunday morning, they gather together for the breaking of bread. Why? It's a formality. You do that every week. Again, going back to the Ford plant, talking to one of the other believers that went to a denomination, I said to him, how often do you break bread? I said, once a month. I said, that's not very often, is it? Paul said, for as oft as you eat this bread. I said, how often do you take up an offering? He said, every service. What's more important, the Lord or the offering? Oh, I said, we do it every week. Oh, I said, it would lose its value. God forbid. It would lose its value. Never. Never. What does it mean to us when we come in here on Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord? Do we come prepared? Do we come ready? You remember how those young men, they were to go up to Jerusalem, and it says you weren't to come empty. Don't come empty. Bring something with you. I mean, did you enjoy something from the Word of God this week? Yeah? Well, was it just for you? Or are you allowed to share it? I want to encourage younger brethren and older brethren too. One of the dangers, matter of fact, I'll give you this example. Wow, guess my time is gone. I used to go to speak at a hall in mid-Ontario. I could have told you before I went in there who would give the first hymn out. I could tell you who would be the first to pray. I could tell you who would give the next hymn out. Matter of fact, I could take you through the whole service. What had happened? The older men had gotten in a rut, and to me it was just a formality. There were oodles of young men sitting there who should have been encouraged to take part in the Lord's Supper. I remember a young lad in Kapuskasing, Ontario. It was his first breaking of bread. He'd just been received into the assembly that morning. And of course, they're better in French up there than English. But he got up to worship. I can almost still hear him. Oh Lord, you know me. I know speak a language very good. But I just thank you for giving Jesus to die for me. I want to tell you, the roof nearly went off with the amens. That reminds me of the burnt offering. You know, those that are well matured, they can offer the oxen. And then there's the others been on the road for a while, they could offer the sheep or the goats. And then there's the poor, turtle doves or pigeons. And that reminds us, in a way, of newborns. You know, they might not have much to offer as a man with the oxen. Let me tell you something. If I was given the choice to go out and catch any of those, I wouldn't be choosing the birds. You wouldn't get close to them. And it's strange that when that happens, when a young believer gets up and pours out his heart in thanksgiving to God in the Lord's Supper, you know what it's like, the bird? It raises the whole attitude. And you'll hear more amens than you will anything else. May God help us. What I'm going to do next week, my subject is getting back to loving. And for the next few times I will be speaking, I want to take a look at getting back to loving the Lord, getting back to loving His Word, loving His house, loving the government of the assembly, and loving the will of God, and so on. So that's my future message at Brother Duck.